You'll grab your hymnal, turn to hymn number 201. More about Jesus. All right, let's sing it out on the first.
More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me.
Let's sing it out on the last.
More about Jesus on His throne, riches and glory all His own, more of His kingdom sure increase, more of His coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me.
All right, I threw a wrench in things, so obviously I'm going to close their books. Now we're going to sing the third. And everyone's, what? Because it talks about exactly what we've been going through on Sunday nights. It's more about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful, saying mine. Perfect for what we're talking about on Sunday nights. Let's sing it out on the third.
More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me.
Amen. Good singing.
Good to see you this evening. Trust you had a great afternoon, and it was nice to be able to relax a little bit, check for leaks in the eyelids, and didn't find a one, so it was good. Well, glad you're back this evening, and we want to enjoy our time together with the Lord tonight. Looking forward to what Brother Bruce Martin is going to bring to us, so please be in prayer for him. You know, I'm going to make a plea, and as is often the case, I'll even get on my knees if necessary to beg. We need a little bit of help, more help with in Project Nativity, especially with the puppet stop. Could you imagine holding your arms up for 3 hours? Can't be done. Can't be done. They've got some help for some of the team they need, but they need at least four more folks to help with that. And so, if you could. Now, again, you don't have to do the voices for the puppets. They're already going to be pre-recorded. So you just have to be able to practice with the sound, with the recorded track that they're doing. And but please, help. We need some help with that, and so they can get practiced up and prepared. Well, amen. We're going to take a couple minutes now and shake some hands. So let's do that right now. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. If you'll head back to your seats, remain standing if you can, and turn to hymn number 68. Hymn number 68. Face to Face with Christ My Savior. Hymn number 68.
Face to face with Christ My Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by.
You thought I was going to hold it. All right, we'll hold on this next time. On the second.
Only faintly now I see Him with the darkening veil between. But a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by.
As we sing the last, really think about the words. My favorite songs, this hymnal, are the ones talking about Christ's face. Just getting to look on His face, the one that died for my sins. Let's sing it out on the fourth.
Face to face, a blissful moment. Face, to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face, I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks.
Amen. If we'll stand one last time, grab your hymnals, turn to hymn number 139. Hymn number 139, Born to Die on upon Calvary. Really sing it out on the first.
On the night Christ was born, just before the dawn of morn, as the stars in the sky were fading, o'er the place where he lay fell a shadow cold and gray of a cross that would humble a king. Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live.
Who is unfamiliar with that song tonight? Whoa, all right, I did it again. I am notorious for picking songs that I assume everyone knows, but they don't. So let's try it again on the first, and we'll learn it by osmosis, by hearing it seep in, right? On the first again.
On the night Christ was born, just before break of morn, as the stars in the sky were fading, o'er the place where he lay fell a shadow cold and gray of a cross that would humble a king. Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live.
All right, let's really seal it in with that last. All right, learning new songs on the last.
Dearest Lord, evermore, may thy cross I adore, as I follow the path of Calvary. Of thy death I partake, my ambition I forsake, all my will I surrender to thee. Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
Well, good evening. Can y'all hear me okay? I have one ear stopped up, and I feel like I'm walking around in circles right now. Everything's extra loud on one side. Gentlemen, if y'all take your places, get ready for this evening's announcements. And while we do this, go over for a few announcements. We have got a lot of amendments to the bulletin this evening. The TTU Church Administration class is a modular class that was going to start tomorrow evening, has been canceled for this week. It will be rescheduled for January. That's the date is pending. Is that right, Brother Wayne? Okay, the date is pending on that still. Okie dokie. Another amendment. You got to turn this one on the side to read it. Any ladies who's interested in a self-defense class, it's supposed to be a three-day class. Is this correct? See Miss Marcia. I know there's going to be a cost involved. They'll teach you how to throw rocks and anything else. Come see her and see if we can get a list together on that, and possibly that's something that we can do. Also, there's going to be ladies' brunch. It's going to be tomorrow at Cracker Barrel. And, of course, guys, they'll have a table for you. Date night has been canceled, but there will be a class party for the class the following evening at 6 o'clock. Church Christmas banquet's going to be next Sunday evening. Let's see, where we guess. Project Nativity. We still need volunteers, just like the preacher said. We need volunteers. Anybody who can help, let's do what we can. And every family here, if we can. And I don't see why we can't. They expect cookies for it to be handed out at the end when they get to the end. I've not seen this before, but I was told the hot chocolate and cookies was a must. So they're asking everybody to bring about 5 dozen cookies. And I thank you. On the 11th, which is when you need them here, Brother John? By the 11th? Yes, by the 11th. There we go. Of course, we have the men's Christmas fellowship and ladies' Christmas fellowship. So, and a few other things here on the bottom of it. So y'all go ahead and read those things. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for us today. Thank you for everything you've given us today, Lord. Thank you for a wonderful service we had this morning, Lord. Lord, right now we're asking to be at this offering about to receive, be at the gift and the giver. Be with Brother Bruce as he teaches tonight, Lord, and help us be very receptive and learn something. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.
I think you know who Bruce Martin is, but I did want to say this before he comes. Bruce and David are both leaving tomorrow for Mexico. Bruce, you're going to be down there a couple weeks, 2 weeks, so please be in prayer for him and David. They last Tuesday, a truck left Temple, Belton, Texas, for Mexico, for southern Mexico. Another 12 or 13 pallets of literature on that truck, and they're planning to receive it while they're there. So please be in prayer for them. David will be in Mexico for the month. We won't see him after tonight till 2014. So pray for him. We're thankful that as he has been out in churches, the Lord has added a couple more supporting churches over the last few weeks, two or three, and so pray for him. We're thankful for that and the progress that the Lord continues to give there. Well, Brother Bruce, you come and teach us this evening.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back with you on the subject of the Bible translation aspect. I know the pastor has been giving you a lot of material, and when I'm here, he's always looking over there where I'm sitting and always asking me to confirm and give everything else. And I talked to him several weeks ago about one aspect that I do in my Bible history class that's a lot of people have a difficulty understanding, and that is, why is it so difficult to do translation work? I know that we have in our congregation a pretty good amount of people who are bilingual, who do speak two or more languages. But the rest of you, we call you monolinguists. You only speak one language. And when you've only learned to speak one language in your life, sometimes it's very difficult to understand why is it such a problem. you make some assumptions, and those assumptions are wrong, because languages are much more than just saying something in a different way. It has to do with the culture of a people. Even though we speak English, you know that there's a lot of different kinds of English even. Go to England, and they'll use a different type of English. Go to Australia, things like that. And you look at and say, well, their accent's different. No, it's not just their accent. It's their vocabulary. The thinking behind it is there even differently. And there's a lot involved in language. Now, it's hard to really determine how many languages there are in the world, because some people would say that even with English, we have different dialects, and they could be classified as different languages even, because there are so many various ways of saying some things, even in the same language. But those who study this, and we have what we call ethnologues, these are people that specialize in this, have determined there are about 6,000 languages. We can't give an exact number because some are dying out and others are being created constantly, believe it or not. It's not something that's stable. It's constantly fluctuating. Now, it all started, of course, there in the Tower of Babel. That's where it started out, and it was because of sin. The reason we have this problem is because of man's sin. And God used the difference of languages to create confusion. That was his goal, so that man would not be able to do what he had planned to do, which was against God's will. Now, of the languages that were created almost 4,000 years ago there at the Tower of Babel, the languages we use today, probably not, because they're constantly changing. The languages are not static. What we speak today, no one spoke 2,000 years ago. The English we speak, no one even used it. It's a language that has developed in the last 1,000 years or so. And so, as we look at languages, they're constantly changing, they're going through all of this. But on the other hand, God has used language to communicate with us. The Word of God is written in language. Therefore, when we get involved in these things, it gets a little complicated. And in fact, a lot of you are going to say, well, this has nothing to do with me. I only speak one language. I have my King James Bible. I like it, understand it. Great. I'm happy for you. I'm glad you have that faith in us. But there are a lot of other people that sometimes have doubts. They want to, and we live in a society that wants confirmation. And one of the goals that we have in teaching the classes we've been doing on these Sunday nights is to help you understand why we use the Bible we use. Why we're convinced that it is the best thing that you can use. Why we believe that God has prepared it for our use in the language we have. But when we get into some of these things, the language difficulties, I want to try to explain why we go through some of the things and why it's so difficult. Now, one of the things that we talk about when we talk about the Word of God is, as we get into the aspects of inspiration, we use some terms that are very important. It's called plenary and verbal. The pastor has mentioned them there quite a few times. Especially the word verbal. Verbal means word for word. And when we talk about inspiration, we believe in verbal inspiration. In other words, God gave exactly the words that he wanted to use. In the original languages, when he was inspiring those men who were writing down the word of God from the very beginning, he was giving them exactly the word, word by word, what he wanted. And that is confirmed even by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other men, when they constantly say, every jot, every tittle, every word is from God. There's no doubt in our mind that what he gave us was that. But we also believe in verbal preservation. If it was given us word for word, and then it was lost, then we have nothing. For it to still have its value, it has to be preserved word for word. And that's still talking in the original languages. But now we get into the aspect of translation. Can we translate word for word? Can the translations be exactly like they are in the original? And that's why we cannot have verbal. We do not claim verbal translation. There are some who try to do that. But when we begin to study the Word of God and begin to study this aspect of translations, you're going to find out why we cannot do that. And that's the purpose of what I'm trying to teach tonight. Why we cannot have verbal translation. That doesn't mean that God is not going to use translations, because that's really some of the questions we've got to ask ourselves. What is really translation? Now, people might think that it's just taking one word and giving the equivalent word in the other language. You can't do that. So the definition I use is the interpretation. That means that the person who's translating has to understand the meaning before he can translate it. It's very important. And when he's doing that, he is telling the person in the other language what I think it says. That's why translation is an interpretation, folks. The translator is telling you, I think it says this in the original language, and this is the target language. We'll use the terms source language and target language throughout this. Source language is the language that's being translated from. Target language is the language that's being translated into. Our English Bible is a target translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. The sources are Hebrew and Greek. The target is English. And what happened? The translators had to know both Hebrew and Greek. And as they studied it, they said, well, I think it says this, and I'll tell you what it means in this other language. That's why we call it interpretation, and that's why we don't claim it to be verbal in that very exact aspect. That's just the basic translation. Now, our definition. The first question we got to ask ourselves is it God's will for the Bible to be translated? Now, you might automatically say, well, yes, and I would agree with you, but how can we prove that? Now, you can use a lot of different reasonings of why the Bible should be translated. For instance, the Great Commission. We're told to go out throughout the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. If we're to do that, we have to translate it, because all the creatures of the world, all the men of the world, speak about 6,000 different languages. So that could be a way. In fact, before the Great Commission, during the time of the Old Testament, the Jews really did not translate the Word of God. They did not feel a need to. Since they were not to reach other peoples, there was no need to translate it. Now, there was a translation made, but it wasn't done by the Jews, and we'll get into that a little bit later on tonight. But really, if God wanted it to be done, well, he gave us the commission. That's a good reason. But the Great Commission doesn't say go out and translate the Word of God. It just says preach the Word. Now, what we could do is go out and teach everybody else Greek and Hebrew, so that way they could have the Word of God directly. That'd be part of the Great Commission too, but we don't do that. We translate it into their, what we call their heart language. But there's still other ways that we can prove this. And that's mainly the Word of God translates itself. You ever thought of that? That the Word of God uses translation? We can find that time and time again. For instance, let's go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, and verse 16. Now, you know that the Bible was not originally done in just one single language, right? The Old Testament was done in Hebrew and also Aramaic. The New Testament was done in Greek. However, the New Testament in Greek, what does it do? It quotes the Old Testament. So what is it doing when it quotes the Old Testament? It's translating. And you can find an illustration of this here in this chapter, because in verse 16 we find the Lord Jesus Christ came to the synagogue and he was given the rolls of Scripture to read, and he read them. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now in the next few verses, verses 18 and 19, he is going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 61. I don't want you to turn to Isaiah 61. I want you to stay there in Luke. I'm going to go to Isaiah and read it, still in the KJV, but I'm going to read it from Isaiah. You're going to read it in Luke. Tell me if it's exactly word for word. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, basically, it said the same thing, but it didn't say it word for word, did it? There was some small differences. Why? Now, when the King James translators were working on this, and they came to this verse, they could have said, oh, we already did this in Isaiah chapter 61. They could have just cut and pasted. But they didn't. Why was that? Well, the original they were working from in Isaiah was in Hebrew. The original they were working from here in Luke was in Greek. It was a different language. Here in Luke, there's an intermediate language. It's really what we call a third generation translation. Why? Because, first of all, the first instance of it was there in Isaiah in the language of Hebrew. Then it was translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, and that was put into the New Testament, and then it was translated from the Greek to the English here in Luke. However, over there in Isaiah, it was translated directly from Hebrew to English. The intermediate language of Greek was not used. And because of you're going several generations, that's why you see the changes. Every time you go through another generation, you're going to see more changes into the text. It's not that it's not the Word of God. It still is. It's just that you cannot have the verbal. And you see that here very clearly in this instance. So, how do we know that then God would... Well, because in the New Testament, they use the Septuagint. Now, what was the Septuagint? Well, a lot of people think, well, it was an effort by the Jews to translate the Bible into from Hebrew into Greek. Yes, the Jews were involved, but they really didn't want to do it. It wasn't their effort, so to speak. There was a Roman, Egyptian king called Ptolemy. He ruled in Egypt, put there by the Romans, right after Antony and Cleopatra era. And he was building in Alexandria one of the greatest, libraries of the world. He wanted to have every book that existed in his library. And since the Jews had their books, the Old Testament, he wanted to include them. But so few people could speak Hebrew, he decided that he wanted them translated. So he put up the money, this king, this Egyptian king, to make the translation. We're talking about 130 years before Christ was born. And he paid 70 men there in Jerusalem to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, but not just the Hebrew Old Testament. They also translated a lot of the other books that the Hebrews had written that were not scripture. Okay? That's where we get the confusion about the Apocrypha and all those other things. Now, remember, this is a translation. It cannot be verbal. It was made by a group of 70 men, and they were paid by this man in Egypt. Why would that? Why would not the Jews feel just the desire for them to do it? Because they don't go out and proselytize. They don't go out and win converts. You join the Jewish religion not by converting to it, but by being born into it. So there's no reason to go out and try to convince anyone to follow their religion. So those that were born into it are taught Hebrew. Therefore, there was no reason for that. But God knew what he was doing because he wanted the word of God to be spread out. And even though the Jews would not do it, he took an unsaved man that could put that in his heart, whether it was for proper purposes or not. There was some prophet involved here probably. But still, it was done for that reason. And that's how we end up getting that. But what's interesting is, whenever Christ and the apostles of the New Testament quoted the Old Testament, they did it in Greek, and what were they quoting? The Septuagint, the translation. So and that is another way that we can confirm that God wants Scripture to be translated. Why? The apostles themselves quoted Scripture in other languages. Now, we could go on and give a lot of other reasons, but I think this would be the primary one. If Christ did it, that's enough for me. If for him it was enough to use a translation, then I can accept it. So, if it's God's will for the Bible to be translated, we need to think about other translations. For instance, one of the very most famous ones, now even before this one was done, the Vulgate, there were many others done in Syrian, in the very first century. As soon as these Bibles, especially the New Testament, as soon as it was being written, because the Christianity was a totally different religion. It was something that was spreading out through all the known world at that time. And it was beginning into many other languages. And within the first 100 years of the existence of the church, they were already translating in many instances. We can find them. But the most famous one was done in the 4th century by a man named Jerome. He was a Catholic monk. And he translated the Hebrew and Greek into Latin in the 4th century. And that Bible is called the Vulgate and is still to this day the official Bible of the Catholic Church. It's in the language of Latin. And a lot of its influence, just as much as the KJV has been tremendous, the influence of this translation has also been very far-reaching. Also, it is in this Bible that the apocryphal Old Testament books were first included in the Word of God. That's where it started with Jerome in the 4th century. Another one would be the Wycliffe Bible. This was the very first English Bible that we had. It was done in the 14th century, the late 1300s, by a man named John Wycliffe. He's not classified as a reformer, but he was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He's the one that kind of started it. He did not die a martyr's death. He died of a stroke. But his influence in getting the Bible into the common tongue was very common. Why? At that time, the Catholic Church prohibited that Bibles be translated into what they call the vulgar languages. What they call the vulgar languages were what the normal people spoke. If you wanted to have the Bible during the Middle Ages, you had to learn Latin. And then you also basically had to be a priest. Because if you knew Latin, you could learn it, you could read the Vulgate, but then even then, it was controlled. It was not allowed to be, no common person was allowed to have it in their hands. Only the clergy were allowed to have the Bible. And since they're practically the only ones who spoke Latin, they only were the only ones that wanted to understand it. John Wycliffe wanted to change that. So he started translating the Bible into English in the late 1300s. But at that time, his source was not the original Hebrew and Greek. It was the Latin Catholic Bible, the Vulgate that we just mentioned above. That was his source language. So it was not an original, directly from the originals type of translation. In Spanish, the one I deal with is called the Reina Valera Bible. This was a translation directly from the Hebrew and the Greek into Spanish by two Spaniards in the 16th century. It was done before the King James. And those of us who speak Spanish, our Bible is even older than the King James Bible. It was done in 1569 compared to the 1611 that we use. Although, even at the same time that we were having translations in English done, like Tyndale in 1524, other men like that in our English history, there were also men in Spanish doing the same thing. But these are some of the most common translations of Scripture and got what we call the most famous ones. Now, difficulties in making translation. When translating from one language to another, it is impossible to do it word for word. A lot of people think, well, I just take one word in one language, I put it in the other language, and that handles up to the problem. No, it does not. There's a lot of different things that we'll be seeing why it doesn't work that way. What I've put before you here is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 8. I've put a line of Greek and a word-for-word translation right below it. Notice how it is. It says, not was that one the light, but came in order that he could testify about the light. Does that make sense to you? Is that the way we talk? It doesn't. That's what we call an interlinear translation. Verse 9 says, was the light true? Who gives light to every person coming into the world? Now, if you want to turn over to John chapter 1 and verse 8, you can see how the King James translators took this very same passage and how they translated it. It's not like you see it up there. It has a little bit more sense. It says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, if you'll turn your Bibles there to John 1, verse 8, you'll notice that there's several words in italics there. Remember, the pastor in a previous lesson taught us about italics? You see there in verse 8, it says, he was not that light, but what? See the word was sent, the phrase was sent, those two words? They're in italics in your King James Bible. What does that mean? Can you remember? They were added in. Why? Because you don't see that up there. You don't see the was sent there in the original. But it doesn't make sense unless you put it in there. Now, anyone who reads the Greek says, well, that's what it means. I know what it means. There you see an example of interpretation, folks. The translator is saying, this is what it means in our language. And to make sense, we have to add these words. Look at verse 9, the very first word. That. That what? That was the true light. Referring to who? To Christ. Why does it say that? Notice up there in verse 9. Was the light true? That's all it says. The word that is not there. Or Christ, or he was, or he. Any of those type of forms of putting it. So that's why they had to add those kind of things. Now, well, I have in my library several interlinear Bibles, like you see right here, where you have one line of the original and right below it a word-for-word translation. Now, you can't read them out loud. They don't make sense. But for anyone who's trying to get down into the nitty-gritty of what the Word of God is saying in the original language, it's a very useful tool. We use these a lot, those of us who are preachers. But you're never going to see us reading from them in public out loud because it doesn't make sense. Because translation is a lot more difficult than most people realize. Let me go over some areas where we have translation difficulties. Here are some problems that confront a translator. Number one, grammar differences. Now, those of you have probably said, I got rid of grammar a long time ago. Those young people here says, I'm dealing with grammar now, and I don't understand why I have to deal with this. Why do we have to learn about adjectives, adverbs, subjects, prepositions, all those things? And they get into past, present, future, and all that. Well, every language has grammar, whether you like it or not. It has structure. It has rules that it uses to create and to use the words that it has. I deal a lot with the Indian dialects there in Mexico. Right now we have three translation projects been going on for about 3 years. Hopefully this next year we'll finally start finishing them up. And these were languages that they didn't have a written form 80 years ago. They did not even write them down. There were hundreds, there were thousands of people that spoke them. Hundreds of thousands of people that spoke the language. But no one wrote it down. When they began writing it down, they began to see some similarities. In fact, the very first time I did a translation work among them, we were using a computer back in the mid-80s, and that computer was able to take all the words that we'd put down in the translation and make them in an order, an alphabetical order. When we did that, we began to see the roots with all the suffixes they put onto them afterward. And the guys said, the men that I'm working with who spoke the language had never seen their language that way. And they began to see, well, our language has structure. It has grammar. They were using rules and they didn't even realize it. Now, do you realize that you use rules all the time, whether you like it or not? A lot of people think, oh, I have no one controls me. I do what I want. Don't fool yourself. You're constantly working on rules that you put upon yourself and you don't even realize it. Let me give you a simple example that's part of our cultural rules. All of you probably enjoyed some pie this week, did you not? Some pumpkin pie. I like mincemeat. Maybe some pecan pie. Now, I know what us Americans do. We have a little rule. No one ever teaches it to you. You've probably never heard of it. But when you get that piece of pie, where do you start eating it at? On the crust or on the point? Why? Who taught you that? Why do you do it? If you see somebody starting to eat from the crust, what are you going to say? Why are you doing it that way? Why is it wrong? It's a rule that we have that we all follow. Am I not right? It's part of our culture. We constantly go through all those kind of things and we never even realize it. We do it without thinking. It's the same thing with language. Now, what are some of the grammar differences we're talking about? Gender. What does gender mean? Male or female? What does that have to do with language? A lot. Now, in our English language, we don't have that. But do you realize other languages, every word has gender? Now, I deal a lot with Spanish. My wife, she has a master's degree in Spanish. She teaches Spanish. And when she's teaching somebody a vocabulary word, she always gives them the article with it. Now, the article means the. Like, the water here? Why would she say the? Well, in Spanish, there's a different article according to the gender. la or el. That article tells you what the gender of that thing is. And everything in Spanish has gender. There is no such thing as neutral. Everything. Therefore, you ask yourself, what gender is God? Male. In the Word of God, and in their language even, everything has gender. Now, in our language, we don't have gender. If you're translating from Spanish to English, therefore you got to say, well, wait a minute, how do I do this? Because one of them does and one of them doesn't. Now you see what I'm talking about? That little thing of, well, what gender is the word? See, in English, they can have a gender-neutral Bible. In Spanish, it's impossible. You can't do it. The grammar rules prohibit it. You have to give a gender to everything. Therefore, already, the word, when you go to a dictionary in Spanish, every word there, they'll tell you what the gender is. Male or female. Every single word. And everyone accepts it. It's the rules. And once they've accepted it, everyone goes along with it. In fact, in Spanish, it's a little bit different. There in Madrid, they have a special academy that their responsibility is the Spanish language. And they make all decisions on grammar, gender, all those kind of things, and the rest of the Spanish world accepts that academy's thing. We don't have that in English. That's why it's such a mess sometimes. In America, we have Webster's. Over there in England, we have Oxford. We have other places. Every place has their own place to decide who the rules are. We don't have a central place for the English language. That's why there's so much confusion. Spanish doesn't have that. That's just one of the many simple things. What about order of modifiers? Now, you think, what does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. We use adjectives for things, okay? I can go out there and see a red car. Now, we're talking about a car, but we've modified it by saying it is what? Red, okay? Do you notice that we said what it is? We've modified it before we said what it is? It's a red car. We've already told you what kind of car it is before you even know what it is. In other languages, they just switch it around. They give the subject first, and then they modify it. In Spanish, it would be a car red. It really makes more sense that way. You really should know what it is before you start modifying it. You see, sometimes our language doesn't make sense. We're modifying something before we even know what it is. So therefore, when I'm going from English to Spanish, I've got to switch the order around of things. I can't say the red first before I say what it is. It doesn't make sense. Now, as usual, there are exceptions to every rule. And you know what? You know what the language has the most exceptions? English. English has the most exceptions to its grammar rules than any other language there is. You don't realize that in other languages they don't have spelling bees? Why? Because they spell things, they write them down phonetically. The way you hear it is exactly the way you write it down. You don't need it. Wouldn't it be great if you didn't have to worry about spelling kids? In Spanish, those schools, they don't have classes in spelling. They don't need to. If you hear the word, you write it out. If you see the word written, you can pronounce it without having to go to a dictionary. But our English language is a lot different. Why? We have one letter written down, letter A, but we have about six different sounds for it. And when you see it written, you don't know how to spell it or pronounce it even. Is it swam or swamp? We have something that's very tough. Do we say duffnut for donut? It's spelled the same way, isn't it? You see what I'm saying? There are no rules. Therefore, we've got to go to the dictionary to explain to us how to do those kind of things. I can go on and on about those differences. Then we got what we call case. Now, I'm only going to do this. I'll be here for too long. Also, we have what we call terms and concepts. We assume that everyone else knows everything we know. All the concepts, the ideas that we have, well, everyone else has the same ideas. Really? No. That's not true either. For instance, there are non-existent concepts. Therefore, they have no term for them. Let me give a simple example. Let's just talk about objects that we know, such as animals. Now, one of the animals that's very prevalent in Scripture is sheep, right? The Lamb of God. All of you know what a lamb is. But does everyone in the world know what a lamb is? Let's go to way up north in Canada, to the Eskimos. Do they have lambs up there? They have never seen such an animal. They don't know that such an animal exists. And they have a language, but in their language, there's no word for that animal because they've never even known that animal exists. See what I'm talking about? How am I going to translate the Lamb of God if there is no word for it? I think, oh, that makes it really hard. But that's just a few languages. No, every single language comes across this. Do you realize our English language, they had a lot of situations where they had to deal with this problem? You realize that they solved this sometimes by taking the foreign word and then putting it into our language. Let me give you one example. The word baptism. The word baptism is not really an English word. It's a Greek word. Baptisos. And whenever you find the Greek baptisos, you know what they translate to English? Baptism. You know why they did that? There really wasn't a word in English they could use that would give across that idea, that concept. A little earlier on, we're going to get into some really more abstract terms, such as love. Now, these things can get really complicated because as you're dealing with it, they even have different thought processes. Let me give an example. In our language, we don't use double negatives. You understand what I'm saying? Understand what I'm saying? A double negative means if you say negative two times, what are you saying? It's a positive. You know that in other languages, they use a double negative to emphasize the negative? In their minds, oh, that's not a negative. That's a really strong negative if you have a double. In their mind, that's what when you double up on it, that's what you're trying to do. You're making it stronger. But see, we're thinking mathematically. And in math, a double negative changes it to positive. They don't think mathematically. So therefore, you got... And that's why when we're studying the Word of God, we kind of have to get our head into what were they thinking when they said that. Because that's what... When they were saying it within the culture that they lived in, not in our culture today. And I, as a translator, saying, man, how am I going to solve this problem? How am I going to make it make sense? Because if they use a double negative... And us, that means, well, that's a positive. Well, to them, no, it's even a more of a negative. You just follow what I'm saying? And I'm just giving you some very quick examples. I can give you time after time after... I can give you hundreds of examples where these things can be a problem. Now, there's another thing. Vocabulary precision. What that means is, well, how precise can we get with a word? Now, the reason I say this is because every language... develops a precise vocabulary for the things that are important to it. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. Okay? Multiple terms in the source language, and there will be only one term in the target language. Let me give you an example how one language can have a lot of words in one language, and there's only one word in the other one. Let's go back to our Eskimo illustration. We're talking about the Indians up there in the Eskimo. I found this down in the chapels, the same thing. I'll give you another example of them too, but let's use the Eskimos first. They found a language there that had 20 different words for snow. We have one, snow. Now, why would there be 20 different words for snow? Well, they lived in an area where there was a lot of snow. And if you live where there's a lot of snow, Paul and Arlene, you know what we're talking about. Are there a lot of different kinds of snow? Is there a wet snow, a dry snow, an icy snow? Really, people think, oh, there's only one kind of snow. That's not true, folks. There's a lot of different kinds of snow. And what do? They had a different word for every kind of snow. They were very precise in the things that were important to them. I was working down in the Indian tribes of Mexico, and we were dealing with a verb there, to carry. We carry something. And so we started asking them, well, how do we translate? Well, we got a problem here. And they go, well, how are you carrying it? What do you mean? Well, we have a different word for different kinds of carrying. Are you carrying it on your head? Are you carrying it with your hand? Are you dragging it? We have a different word for every one. They had 18 different verbs for to carry, depending on how you were doing it. So when they were translating from the Word of God, they said, well, here it says to carry, and there's only one. It's very generic. It's not too specific. What do we use? Well, let me give an example in Spanish, especially in the Mexican Spanish. Corn came from Mexico. To them, it's a very important thing. You know, they make tortillas out of corn. They make tamales out of corn. Everything. In fact, if you go to Mexico, they use corn in so many different ways that ain't funny. But they also have a lot of words for corn. And when I translate one word in from Spanish to English, I have to use multiple words. For instance, there's a word in Spanish called milpa. You know what I have to translate? Cornfield. Two words. Elote. I translate four words. Corn on the cob. You understand what I'm saying? I have to broaden it out because they only have one word for it. They have about 20 different words for corn. Now you might say, well, what do we have in our English language? This is very simple. What's really important to us? You ever thought about how many different words we have for money? Cash, bills, change, coins. Start thinking about all the different words we have for money. Why do we have so many different words for money? It's important to us. We develop a very precise vocabulary for the things that are important to us. Therefore, when you're translating, you come across this on both ends of the scale. On one hand, the source language can be very specific. You can have a word that is really exact. And the target language doesn't have such a thing. So what do you have to do? Either use a very generic word that doesn't give the whole meaning across, or you've got to use a whole phrase to try to explain what that one word in the source language has. But on the other hand, it's going to be the other direction at times. There's going to be only one term in the source language and the multiple terms in the target language. Then what does the translator have to do? He says, well, I've got this very general word in my source language. It doesn't give me any details, but my target language has a lot of words I could use. Which one do I choose? And a lot of the arguments that you'll find among people about, well, that's a bad translation, that's a good translation, really has to do with this very fact we're talking about here. Sometimes we have multiple words we could have chosen, and we don't like the word that the translator chose. We can say, well, I don't like the word he chose. I think it would have been better if he used this one. Let me give you an example real quickly. We won't turn to it there. When our Lord was on the cross, his last word on the cross was, it is finished. That word, finished. In Spanish, they don't use the word finished. They use the word consummated. It is consummated. Now, they give some of the same idea, but are they different words? Yes. Now, I personally like that word consummated. Because the word consummated not only doesn't mean it's finished, it means it's totally done. There's nothing left to add. And if I were going to be someone who argues, I don't like what the English translators did. I think they should have changed it. They shouldn't have used finished. They should have used consummated. And I can sit here and argue with it all day. See what I'm talking about? They weren't wrong what they did. It's merely the translators have to choose a word, and sometimes others don't. Their opinion is going to be different. Does it mean that they were wrong? No, they weren't wrong. That's what the Holy Spirit led that translator to use. That's why when we're doing translation work, there's a lot of prayer involved. Because we have to constantly be saying, Lord, please help me know what's the best word to use here. And if you've ever seen a film, and if you're interested in this subject that we're talking about, there's a very good film, we're not going to show it here because we don't have time, called God's Outlaw. It's a dramatic biography of a man named William Tyndale, the man who probably had more influence in our English Bible than anyone else. He had more of an impact on our King James translators than anyone else. 80% of our English New Testament comes from him. And in that film, you'll see him grabbing, for instance, Hebrews chapter 12. We're talking about Jesus, where Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, and he's trying to figure out what words to use. Beginner, starter, you know that word author. I mean, there's a lot of words, and he's going through them there in the film until he finally finds one. That's it. Why did you say that's it? Because you've known it for all your life to be that way, but you're watching it being born at that moment. It sends chills up my spine because I'm watching at that moment a precious verse that in my English language I love being born. God giving that man the exact words that he wants us to have. That's why it can be such an impact upon our lives. Now, what about the Greek word of love? You realize that this is a major problem when we're translating Scripture. We have three different words in Greek for love. Only two of them are in the Word of God. Eros does not have found in the Word of God. It refers to a physical or sexual love. It's where we get our word erotic from. We also have phileos, which means fraternal or brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. Literally, that's what it means. The first part of Philadelphia, phileos, love. The second word, Delphia, means city. City of brotherly love. And then we have agape. This is a very profound and deep love. The last two are found in Scripture very often. However, because they're different words, sometimes there's a play on them. I won't take the time to read it, but in John chapter 21, we find the Lord Jesus Christ was using a play on words with Peter. He said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter would say, yes, Lord, I phileo you. They weren't using the same word for love. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. It uses agape. And people say, well, why do the translators use charity there? They were trying to communicate to us that this was a very deep love. And they didn't want to use the word love. They want to use a different word to try to get across the profoundness. The problem is, over the years, that word charity has changed its meaning. But when they were doing that translation, their goal was to try to communicate to us, this is a very deep love. Now, because of all these problems, and I could go on and I could give a class for another 3 or 4 hours on this subject, we have developed different philosophies of how to translate the Bible. How do we solve these problems? Because you know there's several different ways we can solve it. I've shown you the difficulties. Now, to solve the difficulty, there's several different ways we can do that. One is to have what we call a literal or interlinear translation. Now, I already showed you an example of an interlinear translation earlier today. It doesn't make any sense. It's a word-for-word translation. Sometimes people are trying to do that. I had a situation years ago, back about 30 years ago, where there was a man who wanted to translate the King James into Spanish, and he did it, basically an interlinear translation. And it was so bad that when the Spanish people who read that said, this guy's crazy. What did he do here? Because it didn't make any sense to them at all. Then what we call the formal equivalence. It's a little translation that makes into account the target language grammar, yet tries to avoid any personal interpretation on the part of the translator. This is what the King James translators use. This is their philosophy. Their philosophy of translation was what we call a formal equivalency. They try to get to as close as possible, but still use the target's grammar and way of saying things. Sometimes they had explained, sometimes they had to introduce a new word, what we call transliterate. Take from the original and add to it. In the last 150 years, especially the last 70 years, there's been a new philosophy that's really been gaining a lot of strength, and it's called dynamic equivalency. This is a translation where it throws out any word from another language, and it tries to substitute within that language a cultural thing that can mean what they think, what the translator may think to be the same thing. Now, you remember I used the illustration earlier about animals? Let me talk to you, first of all, about the Lamb of God. Like I said, a lot of translators, when they're going into certain parts of the world, have a difficulty. Why? There is no such thing as a lamb. Now, formal equivalency would do what? Would take the language of the word from the original and just transliterate it. In other words, create a new word. Those who use formal equivalency are criticized for this. Oh, you're debasing the language. You're corrupting it. You're messing it up by adding strange new words. You shouldn't do that. So those that believe in dynamic equivalency, let's find a different animal to use in its place. One animal that they know that will make the same sense. So there's been instances there, for instance, up in the Eskimo languages, where they would use, instead of the Lamb of God, they would use the Seal of God. Now, when God chose these animals, or any other thing in Scripture, where not just animals, but anything in the parables or anything else, He chose them with great care. It wasn't done just, well, I'll just pick any old animal, it'll work. No, every animal had very specific characteristics that taught a spiritual lesson. When you change it to a different thing, you lose those spiritual lessons. And so therefore, for us, it's such a precious thing when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and He's the Lamb of God. For someone to say He's the Seal of God, it kind of offends us, doesn't it? Plus, I don't see how you're going to have the wool from the seal. Because remember, Scripture talks about white as Well, there's a lot of other things. I don't think a seal, when it's being killed, is mute like a lamb is. You know, he talked about our Lord, when he went to be sacrificed, he made not a sound, just like a lamb does. I can go on and on. Now, if you think it's bad among the Eskimos using a seal, there was an instance in New Guinea, the island of New Guinea, where a missionary was doing translation work there. He used a pig in place of a lamb. Now, that really goes too far, because those of us who know Hebrew culture know that that's very offensive, because the pig is an unclean animal. And, of course, I've known pigs. I raised pigs. And I tell you, when you kill them, they do make a sound. They are not quiet when they go before the knife of the slaughter. It's totally different. So those things do not work. However, I would say that 95% of all the translations being done in the tribal languages of today, either done by New Tribes Mission, Wycliffe Bible Translators, or others, and I work with them, I've worked with them closely, I've sat down with them many times, they're using dynamic equivalency. It's a very common thing. We have within our own English language several dynamic equivalency translations too. And when you read them, it kind of, it's just, oh, it's almost shocking if you're used to the Word of God. But if you've never read the Word of God, you're going to think it's all right. And you'll be accepting those things as normal, and you never really get the true meaning of what God is trying to get across. That's why it can be so dangerous. It's being used very... Now, finishing up, the KJV translators were very careful to use formal or literal equivalency as they interpreted our English Bible. The value of this method has been proven for over 400 years. Now, a lot of times we'll criticize these other situations, but we don't know why. Well, let me give you an example. Anytime you use dynamic equivalency, you create a Bible that's very short-lived. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that its value is not going to last long. Why? Because people, as they begin to learn, say, well, that wasn't translated exactly right. And now you think, well, what about these languages that you're introducing new words? Well, that happens all the time, folks. That's why languages change. They are constantly... Our language evolved out of Latin. The English language is what we call a Romance language. All the languages that came out of Latin are called Roman. You've got French, you've got German, Spanish, Portuguese, Italian. I can go Romanian. I don't know. They're all what we call the European-based languages that came out of Latin, the influence of the Roman Empire. And still to this day, we have similarities between those languages because they all have the same root. But they evolved out of that. Now, I'm using the term evolved in the proper sense. Not in the actual sense that people... There are changes that are constantly occurring. And they're living languages. Living languages means they're always changing. You don't talk like your great-great-grandparents talked. Now, you might think that is sad, but there's no way you can change that. It's going to happen. Right now, they're in Mexico. We're dealing with a situation with translation, and we're sitting down and we're having the very elderly check the work we're doing, but we also have a new generation. And we're having conflicts, having arguments. The old men say, well, we used to say it this way. Yeah, you used to, but we don't do that anymore that way. So the question is, as we're doing these translations, which one do we use? And really what we're saying is, go with the more modern. Why? Because that's the direction it's going. Nothing wrong. Now, we are basing our Bible on something that was used 400 years ago. Now, is there something wrong with it? No. Because we think that their capacity and their way of saying things was so much better than ours. Now, I find a lot of people that try to criticize our Bible and think, well, it's really old-fashioned. Well, yes, but go to a college and take a Shakespeare course. It's going to be old-fashioned also. Are they trying? Now, I know there's some people that have tried to modernize Shakespeare, but does that last long? What does everyone go back to eventually? The original form of Shakespeare. Because it is a way of speaking in our language that can compact and put more meaning into a sentence than any other form of our language. And that's why to this day, talk to anyone even in the secular world that speaks English, and they'll tell you, well, yeah, there's no doubt about it. Shakespeare was the height of the English language. And the way he did those things, and remember, he was a product of William Tyndale. William Tyndale is the one who set that standard for how we speak the English language today when he was doing his translation work on the New Testament in the early 16th century, early 1500s. So there's a lot that, and if you sit down with someone who's honest, because a lot of literature people don't want to be honest, but if they really would study and are willing to admit it, they'll have to say, yes, our Bible has had more of an impact on how we speak our language than anything else, is because these translators set the standards. They set the rules, so to speak. They decided on how to solve these problems. And once they decided how to solve the problems, there was okay, let's follow their lead and do it the way they decided to do so. What everyone's trying to do today is say, well, we don't like those rules. Let's change them around. Let's do it our different way. And they think that they're improving on something that has been going on for 400 years. You know, it doesn't quite work that way sometimes. Are the King James translators perfect? Were they inspired? No, I don't believe that. We've talked about that already. But I think the Holy Spirit used them to give us the best job possible. And that's why I think that the preservation of that word is for our benefit to this day. I hope this helps you a little bit understand the difficulties of translation. If you don't speak several languages, I hope I didn't talk over your head. But I'm trying to get across to you how difficult it is to go from one language to another. I work constantly in translation. This past week, I probably spent 15 hours working on translation. I am constantly translating material for different courses that I teach. Brother Robert Sargent and I are on a big project right now. We've been on it for a year and a half on one of his major volumes that he did on what we call the Steps of Christian Maturity. And I'm not the only one doing the work. We got several people working, and I'm the editor on it. It's just a constant thing that I do all the time. And it's hard for me to explain to you how I do all this stuff. But I want you to understand. And that's just something that's not scripture. I would not dare touch scripture. I'm not qualified to. It requires someone who really knows both languages well to do something like that. Because that is how holy it is and how important it is. Pray for those men down there in Mexico. I'll be with them this week. And one of the things we'll be sitting down is talking to them. When I saw them last summer, they'd already gone through the book of Hebrews. If they have not finished, they're working in the most difficult part of it all, the book of Revelation. That's a very difficult book to translate. And they're just about finished. Our hope and goal is that this next summer, they'll have everything finished and we start doing the proofreading. Now that's another major job. After you do the translation, then comes the proofing. And that's going to be going on for another few years before we're ready. But our prayer is that we'll be able to start publishing these Bibles, if not this next year, maybe by 2015, if the Lord opens the door. But these are things that we're doing all the time behind the scenes that you're never aware of. This was what was happening behind the scenes 400 years ago. When these men there in England, at Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster Abbey, as these six committees would meet in those three different places. Each one of those places, each place had one committee for the Old Testament, another for the New Testament. And as they were doing this work, God was giving them the guidance. Over 50 men, each one making decisions, but then they would get together and confirm those decisions, and then they would put it out before the rest of the final editors, and that's how we'd be able to get what we have today. God knew what he was doing. He didn't make a mistake for us. Thank the Lord he gave us that. I trust that you'll understand that he wants to give something to you very special. But that doesn't stop. The same thing that they were doing 400 years ago for us, now we must do for other languages. What we're doing there in Mexico is not the first translation of those languages. It's already about the third or fourth edition, so to speak. We're already going that far along. It will be the final? No, it wasn't. It took 200 years from the time Wycliffe started translating to we got the King James Bible. Over 200 years, 230 years. Now, we're trying to accelerate a little bit, but we still expect several generations. You know what we have the biggest need that you pray for there in Mexico? That we have men who speak the local language that also know Greek. We don't have anyone that does that. They're having to translate from Spanish, just as Wycliffe went from Latin to English, we're having to go from the Spanish. That's not the ideal situation. We would prefer to be from Greek directly to the Indian dialect, but we can't do that. Why? There's no one qualified to do it yet. But we've got some new generation of men coming along. Some young men. We have plans for starting to teach a Greek class to them. We hope that maybe 15, 20 years from now, There might be someone. They'll be qualified to do that next step. Go from the Greek directly into the Indian dialect. But it's a long process. It requires a lot of money sometimes, a lot of patience. But the Lord knows what He's doing. Thank you so much. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray now that as we have studied these things, that You would help us understand how that You've chosen men to do so many things for our English Bible. It is a result of thousands of years, thousands of men being involved in many different processes, from the inspiring of the Word of God to those that were the writers, to the men who were copying it, to the men who were printing it, the men who were translating it, the men who were checking out, proofing it, and even the ones who were working in the print shops to print it for us. And till this day, there are so many that are involved to bring us what we have today, because Your plan was always involved to spread Your word to so many. We thank You, Father, for the work of these translators. We ask that You would give them a special blessing. We know that the judgment seat of Christ, they will receive special crowns for the work that they've done for You, Father. And we thank You for them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand together. Of course, we, as Bruce mentioned, that they're in Mexico working as three languages right now, the Indian dialects. Brother Asim and Sister Tina, as they were one of the last projects they worked on in Chiang Mai in Thailand was the Urdu Bible. I don't know if everybody can hear, if you speak up from there. What was the gist of your project with the Urdu, Brother Asim? What was the main thrust of it, point of it? Amen. Amen. And again, I just wanted Sim to mention that. Hey, this our church, our folks are dealing with this very thing in our mission works. Tom deals with this continually in the translation work there in Chiang Mai. While I was with them, I sat down one morning with Asim and Tom trying to sort out one of those very things that Asim was battling with when he was trying to do that revision in Urdu. That revision is being proofed now. Is that correct? And so you please continue to pray for that project as well. Well, to me, this is very interesting. Hopefully, our goal tonight was that if nothing else, even if you were overwhelmed with a lot of what Bruce gave us, you can see what a difficult job it is. It's not just cut and dried simple as we might think. There's a lot, more than we can imagine, that goes in to get a good, viable translation of the Word of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We do thank you that you've been pleased to reveal yourself to men. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for the Bible that we have in our hands this evening. We're grateful that we do have a trustworthy translation that is certainly one that we can rely on and have confidence in. But Father, as we have heard from Brother Bruce and Brother Sim just now, Lord, there's this work continues to see the Word of God put into the language that folks can relate to from their very heart of hearts. We pray, Father, and thank you for the privilege that we have as a church at Metropolitan to be involved in such projects. Pray for the work in the Spanish. We pray for the Urdu. We pray, Father, for the Samoan Bible as it has been recently revised through the efforts of the Fafawinas and the Savalis and others. We thank you, Father, again, that you are fully able to get your word to your people. We love you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord bless you tonight.
I need to make a quick announcement for Project Nativity. The people that are involved with the video stop, they need to meet right out here on the other side of this wall on the grass. That's where we're shooting the video for that. And then also, if we can have some strong men help out Brother Mark, he's going to be putting the stage together behind the church. And the stage that's in the gym needs to be carried outside to be placed out out back of the church. So if we can have a few men help out with that, it'll go pretty quick. Thank you.